Okay then, brethren, some weeks ago, when we were last speaking, we were looking at the topic of money. Now, money is an interesting topic, of course, and we all need money. By and large, on the whole, people who've got more money have more opportunities than people who've got less money. You know, not having much money can be quite limiting. It can limit what you want to do for others, let alone for yourself and your family. So we've been looking at money, and we saw early on that God's preference is to bless. God liked to bless his people Israel with prosperity in their land. We saw how God blessed his men of olden times, Abraham, very rich in silver and gold. Isaac, very rich, very prosperous, envied by the people around him. Job, wealthiest man in the East, and then doubled, right? So plenty of scope there to see that God, other things being equal, prefers people to prosper and have a good life. Then we saw some people say, well, yeah, but Jesus was a dirt poor beggar with nowhere to lay his head. And we covered that. Jesus was not a dirt poor beggar. He had at least one home of his own, possibly two. He had a treasurer to look after the finances, which were adequate, even though the treasurer was a thief and stealing from the finances. But we agreed last time round that money, as good as it can be, does have a dark side. It's not money itself, you know, money is sort of fairly neutral, but the dark side is that if you come to love money, if you come to make money and wealth, you know, your priority in life, you're into all manner of difficulties, because the love of money, scripture tells us, is a root of all kinds of evil. So loving money is a problem. And of course, people who don't have money can obviously love it. They can plan how to get more. They can be jealous and envious of those who've got more than them. They can go out there and steal and kill to get money. So whether you're rich or poor, the love of money applies to both. And money, the love of money, affects people in all walks of life, including today's topic, which is religion. I think I've referred to today as religious hucksters. We'll see a scripture that mentions that a bit later on. Because religion, churches, evangelists, TV evangelists, are not exempt from the love of money. If you open your Bibles at Luke chapter 16, let's look at our first scripture in Luke 16, and we'll read verses 13 to 15. So Luke 16 and verse 13, Jesus is talking here and says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon is a term meaning, you know, wealth or prosperity, or some modern translations just put money. You can't serve God on the one hand and also serve money, chase money, make money and prosperity and wealth your priority. That's what drives you. That's what gives you your values. Money, money, money. You got to choose. Will it be God or will it be money? And now we know that, of course. But carrying on, verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things that Jesus spoke, and they derided Jesus. So notice what Luke says there. The Pharisees were lovers of money. What does Scripture tell us about the love of money? It's a root of all kinds of evil. Were the Pharisees evil? In many, well, perhaps not every single one, of course, but as a category, a lot of problems, and we'll see some later on. So the Pharisees were lovers of money, and they poo-pooed Jesus. Well, of course you can serve God and prosper and chase money. Of course you can, because we do it. Well, actually, of course, they didn't, because Jesus said you can't serve God and money. They love money, they serve money, they pursued money, they like the things money could buy. So they did not serve God, right? And Jesus said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For as highly esteemed among men as you think you are, is an abomination in the sight of God. So the point here is that these guys were the established religious leaders of the day. You know, these guys had their colours on back to front. These guys were the famous TV evangelists of the day. These were the guys who quoted scripture, or at least quoted Rabbi Akiba and Rabbi Shlomo and their views on certain scriptures. But these were the experts. These were the religious leaders. And Jesus said, you can serve God and money. And Luke says, they loved money. And Jesus said, they're an abomination in God's eyes. They might fool the people. Although clearly Luke's making it clear to us that we shouldn't be fooled by religious leaders who, you know, play the part, who look the part. That's helpful to us. People who are religious leaders, who are accepted and approved by society, you have to watch out because they justify themselves. They look good with $1,000, you know, suits, their big Lexus that they drive, right? Their private plane. But Jesus said, you're a stench in the eyes of God. So there's one place that tells us to be on our guard with religious people who, in many cases, love money, don't love God. You might say, well, of course, that's Judaism of the day. That's not to do with the church. These were Jews and Pharisees. You know, we're church people. It's different in the church. Human nature is different in the church. But let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter and chapter 2. And we'll read verses 1 to 3. But there were also, says Peter, false prophets among the people in like olden times, even as there will be false teachers among you. So here's Peter writing to the church. Tells us in the first few verses, those who have like faith as us. This is the people of faith. These are the believers. This is church people. And he says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, brethren, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. It's going to happen. This is a warning from the Apostle Peter, who knew his way around, right? He says that there'll be false teachers, and they're going to sneak in among you. Teachers, not just false brethren. There are those as well. But we're focusing more about the teachers here, the people that stand up, right? And he says, and a few will follow their destructive ways. I always put that in just to draw attention. Peter says, many in the church, many of you, he says, will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So it's a way of destruction. And many, I don't know what Peter meant by many. 5%? Oh, I don't think so. 5% to me is not many. 50%? Maybe half the church? 2/3 of the people? I don't know. You have your guess. But verse 3, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words or words of deception. This is their strong suit. They're good. They've got the gift of the gab. They've got the $1,000 suit, maybe. They got the nice Lexus in the car park, maybe. They got the private plane, maybe. But what they certainly got is the gift. They can present scriptures with a false meaning. They can twist. They can be subtle. They come across looking good. You wouldn't follow somebody who came across as a complete moron. Obviously greedy and grasping. You think, oh, we're not there. But if the person looks the part, they look good. It says many will follow them. Verse 3, by covetousness. That's greed, isn't it? What you covetous for? Well, it could be status, obviously. But most of the time, it revolves around money, money, money. Follow the money, honey. By covetousness or greed, they will exploit you. To exploit, take advantage of you with words of deception. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle. It's on the way. And their destruction does not slumber. One day it will come along and that's the end of them. A couple of other translations that we might look at there. The King James Version in verse 3 says, they will make merchandise of you. Well, that means they'll trade on you. They'll trade off you. The Weymouth translation of the same verse says, thirsting for riches, they will trade on you. So these leaders, these false teachers, they're after money. It says, thirsting for riches. They will trade on you. So don't ever go to any church anywhere, whether it's a church of God or any other church that you might happen to be straying along and peering in or looking at something on TV and just think, all these men and women of God, as there are plenty of women out there now as well, are all completely honest because they've got the collar on back to front. Or they say, amen, hallelujah, brother. So they must be men and women of God. I can put my complete confidence in them. You better not, because look what Peter said. By covetousness, they will exploit you. And that's a problem, because they will have the image. They are not going to look horrible and nasty. They will look the part. They will look good. If you just look at them superficially, pretty impressive. You know, great sermon giver, great Bible teacher. And all he wants is my monthly contributions to his new plane. That's all he wants, right? Let's look at Matthew chapter 7, because it is a deceptive image that they present. Matthew 7 and 15, Jesus talking. So let's pay attention. Jesus says, Matthew 7 and 15, the Sermon on the Mount, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So Jesus is telling his disciples, watch out for these people who turn up, false prophets, the guys, gals nowadays as well, who are talking on behalf of God, who are bringing God's message to you that you need to hear. These false prophets will come in sheep's clothing. What do they look like? They look like sheep. They smell like sheep. But they're not sheep, right? That's what they look like. The image that you will see, if you just look at it superficially and not got your brain in gear, is sheep. But it says there, but inwardly, inside, past the facade, they are ravenous wolves who are out to devour you. Now, the word ravenous there is translated elsewhere in the New Testament as extortioners, right? So these are not going to eat you up. I mean, literally, they aren't wolves, they're people. They're going to come in and gobble you up. But they are going to try and exploit you and extort from you and take from you. They're after your money, like Peter just said earlier.
Everybody's after
your money. Taxman's after your money. But he's got the law on his side. But these people are after your money. They are ravenous, extortionist, is there such a word? Wolves, right? And that was verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. You're supposed to look at these guys and try and, you know, assess. Is what they're saying true? Are they quoting scriptures accurately? Is there something behind their story that I should be on my guard about? You should know them by their fruits. Check them out. But don't think because they look like sheep that they are sheep, because they're not all sheep. And when it says that they're out to extort or exploit, nearly always it's money. Sometimes it's position, of course, but a status. But usually somewhere in the mix, you're looking at money, money. Let's turn to Acts 20.
Follow the money, honey.
Follow the money, honey. It's a very important lesson. Always follow the money. Where's the money going? That'll give you so much insight. Acts 20 and verses, 17 to 38, I guess. Acts 20. So here's the Apostle Paul traveling near Ephesus, and he wants to call together the guys that he's been working with in previous years before he leaves for the, sort of the last time. So in Acts 20, we pick up the story in verse 17. From Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church at Ephesus. These are elders in the church. Not Pharisees, but elders. And when they'd come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." Paul knew what he was walking into. But he was fine in a sense, because he's doing the ministry given to him, and he's selling his life to Jesus and to his God. If he dies in the process, he dies, right? It's his number one priority. He's not serving God and mammon, he's serving God. "But none of these things move me," verse 24, "nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." He left nothing out. He told them everything that they needed to know, the good, the bad, and the ugly, which you don't get today from lots of places. I mean, this week, Church of England, here in England, issued a few days ago, I think early in the week, an announcement that that sex is only appropriate for a man and woman who are married to each other. So heterosexuals married to each other, sex only in marriage, which doesn't seem exactly controversial. Not if you're a church, Church of England. But yesterday, the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Archbishop of York, withdrew that statement and said they apologised if that had caused any hurt with people. I think they mean the LGBTQHIV community. Because, well, they want sex everywhere, every gender, all 300 or 400 of them, right? And so here's two churchmen, the two archbishops, the two top guys in the Church of England, say, "Oh, we apologise. It may have been hurtful, what we said." Oh, Paul said things that were hurtful at times. He said, "I've not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God, the good bits, the inspiring bits, and the bits that you actually need to know, the ones that challenge your behaviour." Paul told them everything, which is the way to do it if you're as brave as Paul. I might not be quite that brave. "Therefore," verse 28, "take heed to yourselves, you elders, and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Savage wolves, not sparing the flock, what will they be doing? Well, taking advantage of the flock. And a large amount of taking the advantage is looking for the money. We'll see that again and again as we carry on. Also, here's the problem, or here's another part of the problem. Verse 30, "Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." So Paul, he's being honest, he's being blunt. He's declaring the whole council, "Guys, I know that once I'm gone, some of you, maybe you, maybe you, maybe you, maybe you, some of you guys are going to rise up, speak perverse things, drawing away the disciples after yourselves." Well, why draw away the disciples? Just to get more status? Well, I think in part, yeah, perhaps. But the primary reason for more disciples is more money, more dollars or rupees or drachmas, right? And you can see that in the next few verses, that the back of Paul's mind is money, money, money. That's the problem. It's going to be money. And so you guys who are elders in the church of God, that's what it says earlier, you elders in the church of God, whom I, Apostle Paul, have taught, you will rise up seeking money. Terrible, right? And he carries on. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Notice, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or their luxury apparel. The reason Paul's going into this is because that's what the problem is, or that's a big part of the problem. He says, I didn't covet. I've not been greedy. I, the Apostle Paul, who taught you everything, I never coveted anybody's gold or silver. Verse 34, yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. Paul worked his way. It's quite evident in most places Paul didn't take any money for himself, for his team. It says there, you yourselves know that these hands of mine have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me, my team. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you guys must support the weak, not vice versa. It's not the weak that are to support you. Paul's left a great example of diligence, of toil, of hard work, of not lusting after anybody's gold or silver. And I've shown you in every way, verse 35, by laboring like this that you must support the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's in red letters in my Bible. Jesus said that. But and of course I've heard that at offertory time in olden days, worldwide and so on. I remember, brethren out there, as you put your money into the plate as it comes around, it is more blessed to give than to receive, so make sure you're giving plenty. It's got nothing to do with that. This is addressed to the ministers. Ministers! It is more blessed for you to give than for you ministers to receive. That's the context, right? And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept freely and kissed Paul, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. So Paul was quite blunt to these guys. Watch out for savage wolves and watch out yourselves that you don't go lusting and coveting for gold and silver and luxury apparel. Remember, guys, I've worked hard to give you an example that you need to be looking after the weak. Jesus said, more blessed, guys, for you to give than for you to receive, right? And usually I hear that, like I say, the other way around, like it's up to the brethren to give to the ministry or the church. It's not. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So this is Paul giving a strong warning about people who will try and exploit the brethren in the church. So it wasn't just the Pharisees that we saw earlier, remember? Peter said, you guys watch out for these false teachers who will seek to make merchandise of you. Paul says here, you know, you guys, some of you are going to try and take disciples away. And usually that's because there's money in there somewhere. More disciples, more money. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 10 altogether, I think. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. No deceit with the Apostle Paul. You know, what you saw was what you got. The man was scrupulously honest. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. Paul's not too fussed about what you make of his gospel, because you know, God's his judge. God gave him the gospel, and he answers to God about what he does with that gospel. For neither at any time, verse 5, did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Paul says we did not use a cloak for covetousness, or margin says a pretext. Our words, we didn't flatter. We didn't seek to use our words to try and get in among you, to try and be a cloak for coveting your goods and property. The Voice translation says of that verse there, we told it straight. And before the eye of God, we never conspired to make a single cent of you. So this is about money again. He's reminding Thessalonians that he didn't come for the money. His preaching had nothing to do with money. He said, we never conspired to make a single cent of you. Not one. Or the New Living Version of the same verse says, God knows we never tried to get money from you by preaching. Pretty good. But you got to think, you know, why is Paul saying this? Well, it's a warning, of course, but it's a warning that gentlemen and ladies in the church, there will be some people who will be coming to flatter you, who will have a cloak of covetousness, who will be looking to get money from you by their preaching. That's implicit in what Paul's saying. I'm not, but be on your guard because some will be. Let's carry on with verses 6 through 10. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labour and toil. Toil means hard work resulting in fatigue, right? So he said, verse 9, you remember, brethren, our labor, our toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. So Paul's just saying there, look, when we came to you, not only were we not covering our messages in some sort of a attempt to be covetous and get money from you, he says, we labored among you so that we wouldn't be a burden on you. We paid our own way. That's what the verses mean there. Verse 9, remember, brethren, our labor and toil for laboring night and day. That's an idiom meaning up before dawn. We were up before dawn that we might not be a burden to you. We weren't taking your money. We worked our own way. We paid our own way. We're not after your money. And that was important to Paul to say, we're not after your money. We're not covetous. We don't want your silver and gold. We want to give you the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want you to receive it, not to be suspicious of us. But equally, of course, you better think about other folk that come with the alleged gospel, because they might be there to exploit you and trade off you and make merchandise off you. So not us, right? Because we're giving you a good example of hard work and labor, but watch out for others. That's sort of what he's saying. You know, Paul had a right to be supported, you know, by the church, but most of the time he preferred to pay his own way, because that way he was in the clear. Nobody could criticize him, even unfairly, right? He was a good example of honesty and diligence. But you can see here, and there's plenty more warnings, that money and being exploited by religious people, by elders and ministers and evangelists, is a problem. Peter, Paul, Jesus, they all mention it. And today is probably far worse than it was then, because today religion is big business. I mean, big business. In the US of A, I've got some numbers, but Georgetown University did a study in 2016, so it's, you know, pretty recent. And they said that conservatively, religion in the US of A is worth about $378 billion. I don't even know what that means. I don't know, it's a big number. Conservatively. They said the most likely figure, however, from their assessment and evaluation, the most likely value of religion in its entirety in the USA, and this is an annual number, by the way, is about $1.2 trillion. What's that mean? I don't know. One thing it means, there's a lot of money there for a lot of people who are covetous and they want to play in the religious pond because, what, $1.2 trillion available? Or even a mere $378 billion. Well, I'm having some of that, guys. Hence the wolves in sheep's clothing, right? So you and I have to be careful because these warnings are there for a reason. That obviously, you know, you're free to use, you know, your own money, your own personal money for your purposes, whatever that might be. I would probably advise against going to Las Vegas and, you know, playing, you know, blackjack there. That's not a good idea. But in many ways, what you do with your money is your choice. But I think we need to be careful not to be manipulated by religious hucksters who are going out to try and find ways of parting you from your dollar. And there's, you can't just assume a religious person is honest, because we've seen that multiple times already. There are generally two ways that religious leaders, evangelists, whatever, try to get money off you. The two primary ways are to make you feel guilty, put you under pressure, make you feel guilty and threaten you so that you'll give. Another way is to make promises to you that if you give, you'll be super blessed, super prospered. So we'll look at the second one next week. But the first one we're going to look at is just a question of, you know, pressure on you in the way of guilt or even sort of threats. The way this tends to work out is that there's an implication that if you're not giving, how selfish must you be? All these needs in the church, lost souls out there, and you are spending your money on a beach vacation in Hawaii. You want to get an upgrade on your motor car. You want to move to a bigger house. How carnal and selfish can you be when that money could be and should be used for the work of God? So you feel pressured and guilty and so on. And of course, if you don't give till it hurts, that's probably proof also that you're a Laodicean, because you're lukewarm. Your heart's not in the work of God. You're busy looking after your selfish needs. New clothes, new pair of shoes. How dare you? And it's difficult to know how many people have been pressured to give money they didn't have under such sort of pressure. And unfortunately, although it's common, I think, in many churches, this sort of pressure, these sort of guilt trips are laid upon the brethren. I don't receive letters or phone calls from various churches, so I've got no real evidence, other than, of course, the Church of God, where I've got plenty of evidence from the worldwide Church of God about, you know, the sort of guilt trips I've put on people there. But when you come across strong pressure to give, otherwise you're guilty, you're carnal, you're selfish, you're Laodicean, you need to give more, you need to give till it hurts, you know, watch out, because that's not scriptural. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Back to 2 Corinthians 9, read verses 5 through 8. It's quite evident from these verses here that there should be no compulsion on anybody to give till it hurts, or any other way for that matter. Verse 5, therefore I thought it necessary, says Paul, to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time, that be his colleagues, and prepare your bountiful gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. I think one translation, not because you have to, not a grudging obligation, right? It should be a generous gift that he's talking about, and we'll see what the gift is in a moment, right? But it must be generous, free will, not grudging. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, the margin says, compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. So he says, I want you to give. And I'm sending a team ahead of time, because you promised this last time round, and here's your opportunity. But make sure that you do give generously and cheerfully. Look, God's not interested in a gift given under compulsion, because you have to, because you're under pressure. You know, Paul's explaining a need. We're not going to read it, but chapter 8 here and chapter 9 is one context. And a lot have heard this scripture used in offertory messages about give generously, folk, to the church. And when the plague comes around, give generously. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 is about giving a gift not to Paul, not to the ministry, not to the official church. It's a gift to the needy saints in Jerusalem. This has nothing to do with the work of God in that sense, right? This is about a gift. I think there was a famine, or a couple of famines at least, back in these days in the Jerusalem area, and that the church down there was struggling a bit, you know, lack of food. So, you know, Paul was trying to encourage the brethren here to give, you know, cheerfully for the need of their fellow brothers and sisters. This is not an offertory message. This has nothing to do with giving. It's not offertory as you and I understand it. This is just a gift for needy brethren, right? But the point there is, like it says there, verse 7, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's what God wants. And the problem we've got sometimes is that, you know, letters go out and they're quite harsh, and they can be quite brutal to make people give, or frighten people to give. There's a two or three here I'm just going to quote from the old worldwide days. You can find Mr. Armstrong's co-worker letters online if you're interested. Have a go at it. There's over 600 available on most sites, and about 85% of them mention money in one way or another. Of the 600 plus, over 100 mentioned emergency money required. So here's a couple of things. Here's one here. Many professing to be church members of Worldwide say when a co-worker letter arrives in a grumbling, complaining disgust, oh, that's another of Mr. Armstrong's requests for money. Are you one of those? Well, if so, let me burn your ears before the Almighty God burns you in a lake of fire. If that's your attitude, if you're only on the getting side and shun helping and giving to the cause of God, then I say to you in the authority of Jesus Christ, if you don't repent and quickly and change that hostile, despicable, detestable attitude, you don't belong in God's church. You're some of the rotten, putrid, detrimental spiritual waste that has plugged up the inside of the spiritual body of Christ's wife. If that doesn't make your ears tingle, wake up. Because Jesus Christ says to you through me, you're in danger of the lake of fire. Well, what do people make when they get a letter like that? I'm in danger of the lake of fire? I'm not giving enough. Another letter. Many who do have the ability to give are guilty before God of shirking, of letting the satanic attitude of get fill their minds. The only reward later will be death in the lake of fire. And it goes on. I could read several more, right? Well, I could read a lot more, because that's sort of quite common. If you don't cough up and support whatever need we're telling you about and generously, lake of fire for you, because you're putrid and despicable and selfish. Well, those letters were written, of course, several decades ago. Maybe the world's changed a bit. You look at them yourself, form your own judgment. But that, to me, is pressure, and brutal pressure, and compulsion, and really threatening people with spiritual annihilation if they're not giving more above and beyond, right? I don't see that in scripture anywhere. A much better example would be George Mueller. I've spoken of George Mueller before a number of times. He was in this country in England, and he ran a number of orphanages back in the 1800s in Bristol in England. And they reckon at today's values that he brought in about $150 million over time to look after the young boys and girls, feed them, also give them Bibles, incidentally, in his orphanages, right? Well, the point with George Mueller is he was called the Apostle of Faith by Mr. Armstrong himself. George Mueller never asked anybody for a penny. Never. Over something like, I think it's 50 years plus. He never asked anybody. He never told anybody of the needs of the thousands, I think it was over 10,000 orphans in total over many years. So here's a guy who just said, I'm going to prove that God looks after people because I'm going to run orphanages looking after thousands and thousands of young boys and girls. We need food, we need milk, we need heating, we need clothes, we need books. And I'm not going to ask a single human being for a cent. I'll only ask God, nobody else. You can't criticize the guy, can you? He didn't ask anybody for anything. It's, you know, a fantastic example. Yeah, and I wish more people would do things like that. I mean, personally, I've got no problem if any church leader wants to say, look, guys and gals out there, we've got a need here, and it'd be really a great help if you could sort of meet this particular need. A new TV camera, a new office block, a new roof on our church building, whatever it might be. I've got no problem if a leader wants to express a need and say, if you could help, really appreciate that. Because that's open and transparent. But once you get to manipulating and threats and intimidation, I think you've gone, you know, too far. So I think for you and I, watch out if you ever come across emotional blackmail. There should be no compulsion, right? And I want to cover an interesting example that crops up a few times here and there, which I've often heard during an offertory message in the good old days. Let's turn to Mark 12. I mean, I think I covered this last year sometime, but only very briefly. I want to cover it in a bit more detail today, time permitting. But Mark 12, and let's read verses 41 to 44. Mark 12, 41 to 44. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury in Jerusalem, obviously, and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrans. So he called his disciples to him and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense, right, does it? She's a poor widow, and she's given everything she's got. Now, I've heard this in quite a number of offertory messages, and it usually has two aspects to it. You know, one basically is, look, this widow was poor, but she gave her two mites. So if you're poor out there, you need to make sure that you give even everything you've got, because she gave her livelihood, and Jesus says that's a wonderful example. So if you're poor out there in the congregation, make sure you give, really, as much as you possibly can, and more, because that's what she did, and it's a wonderful example. Now, other stories I've heard there are, okay, some of you out there were probably planning to give, you know, £10 in the plate, or £50 in the plate, or £100 in the plate. That's no use. You're giving out of your surplus. This lady gave out of her poverty everything. You need to think again about your offertory, your offering. Make sure you give till it hurts. Give everything.
I've been there too.
Been there, heard all that. But I mean, is this what God wanted? Did God want a poor widow to give up her entire livelihood? Does God delight in a poor widow being utterly broke? Is that what God wants? Is that an example to us? To give till you get nothing left, even if you're dirt poor to start with, as she was? Of course not. The problem here is, as we'll see in the next few places, This lady had been conned by religious hucksters, the Pharisees and company. You know, God set up a system in the Old Testament to make sure that widows and other vulnerable people got support. God was interested in getting support to them, getting money to them, getting goods to them, not from them. Let's start in Exodus 22. Exodus chapter 22. Let's read verses 21 to 24. Exodus 22 and verse 21. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child, an orphan. You shall not afflict any widow. Don't extort, don't pressurize a widow or an orphan. Now, this is at Mount Sinai. Chapter 20 of Exodus is the Ten Commandments. They're still at the foot of Mount Sinai. This is among the earliest rules and regulations that God's giving to Moses at Mount Sinai. And he says, verse 22, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, your children fatherless. So, you know, as we'll see in a few places, you know, God appears to have a soft spot for widows and for orphans. And he says, just you dare afflict a widow. Just you try that, and I'll be after you like a ton of bricks, right? Well, I didn't say that, of course, but that's the impression. Okay, let's look at Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24. And verses 19 to 21. So here's part of God's provision for the people he cares about. When you reap your harvest in your field, because there are been in the wilderness for 40 odd years now. They're about to go across the Jordan into the promised land. So here's some more rules for when they get there. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again a second time. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. So he says, when you're out there and you're bringing in your harvests, you go through once. You don't go back again. And anything you've missed in the corner over there, or top of the tree over there, whatever it might be, you leave that. That's for the widow, the fatherless, the vulnerable, because they can come out and get that, and that's going to be their meet their needs. You remember the story of Ruth and Naomi. They're both widow ladies, went back to Bethlehem, and because there's no social security in these days, right? But you've got to eat, got to live. And of course, Naomi was perhaps a bit of an older lady, couldn't easily go out herself. And I suppose typically if you've got young children, they might go out for you. But Ruth was obviously reasonable age, and she went out into the fields. And she was able to access the bits that were left. If you remember, Boaz came along and said, who's this woman? And he finds out and says, well, tell you what, make sure you leave plenty for her. Drop some of the grain over here and some of the grain over there. Allow her to come right up to your feet. You know, don't push her away. She's to take as much as she possibly can. Because Boaz knows the law. He's looking after, well, two widow ladies in this case. You know, Ruth, whom he obviously has eyes for, but also Naomi, you know, her mother-in-law. So that's what God wants. God has set up a system to get provision and goods to widow ladies and orphans, vulnerable people. look at Isaiah 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And read verses 16 to 17 to start with. So the prophet Isaiah chapter 1. Was God kidding? Just saying these things just to fill out the book of Deuteronomy? Just add a few more verses to Exodus? This is God from his heart saying, these people need to be looked out for, especially widows. Isaiah 1, verses 16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, the orphans, plead for the widow. So the correction coming to the people here is make sure that you watch over the rights of the widow and the orphan as well. The New Century Version says, stand up for the rights of the widow. Because God wants the widows to be protected. Look at verse 23. You princes, you know, your leaders are rebellious and companions of thieves. Money. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. Money. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. So God's condemning these people, the princes, the leaders of the land. And he talks about thieves. He talks about bribes. He talks about rewards. It's all about money, isn't it? And in the context of talking about money and these corrupt leaders, he says they're not defending the fatherless who will be struggling for money. And the cause of the widow, it doesn't come before them. They're not looking after the widow, not defending her rights. You know, God's quite strong about making sure the widows get attended to. He's got a system to do that. Look at Isaiah 10, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 10. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice, to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. God's very patient, but I think his patience is getting to the end here. These people, what did he say there? They're making widows their prey. They're trying to rob the fatherless. You know, what does that mean to make widows your prey? Well, it means they're trying to get money from the widows, right? The Voice translation says, such leaders intend to make helpless widows their prey. You know, a widow typically doesn't have, obviously a widow won't have a husband to look after her and defend her. She might have young children, she might have older children, who knows? But she's in a vulnerable position, and it says, they make helpless widows their prey. The NET translation, same verse, says, they deprive the oppressed among my people of justice so they can steal what widows own and loot what belongs to orphans. They steal what widows own, right? And that happened then. And I'm afraid it happens, or can happen at least, in churches today. Because, you know, widows today are still vulnerable. I mean, there might be a bit more support now, social security-wise and extended family. But in churches today, I won't mention any, like the Philadelphia Church of God, for example. But churches today, they lean on widows. Well, you don't need that big house because elderly widow lady, it'd be probably better for you to sell your house, move into a small apartment somewhere, much cozier, easier to look after. And the equity that you release could be used today for the work of God. I've come across that, probably you have as well. Or the other way around is, tell you what, eventually you're going to die. And while you're still alive, why don't you make sure that your will, your last will and testament, makes it clear that your property will come to the church. Then we can use it and to do God's vital work on earth today. And of course, many widows and widowers, for that matter, and we know some of those on both sides, have done that. In fact, PCG, Philadelphia Church of God, was boasting back in 2017, I think it was, that they had a huge surge in bequests from widows and widowers to the church, allowing Mr. Flurry to buy himself that private jet he's now got. Well, this is not right. Let's go back to Mark 12 and 41. Mark 12 and 41. So you got an idea that God's got an entire system in place to protect widow ladies who could possibly be poor and vulnerable. Mark 12 and 41. We just read that earlier. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and so on. That's not the start of the passage, right? It usually starts there if you're in an offertory somewhere. People dive in at verse 41 and here's a story. You need to give more. The widow lady gave two mites, all her livelihood. You need to dig deep, give to the work of God, right? I've heard that. You've probably heard that, I suspect, depending on where you've been. It doesn't start there. It starts in verse 38. So let's read verse 38 through 40. Then Jesus said to his disciples in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at the feasts." These are the men of God. Scribes are the experts in the Torah and the law. They can quote scripture to you. Verse 40, who devour widows' houses and then for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So these religious men devour widows' houses. What does that mean? They don't eat them, do they? No. They get the value. They take the widow's livelihood and her property if they can. The New Living Translation says, verse 40, yet they shamelessly cheat widows of their property and then pretend to be pious by making long prayers in public. So, I mean, these guys love money. Even a widow's money, it might not be a huge amount, but we can get it easier because she's a widow. Nobody's looking after her. So we can exploit and extort. We can flatter. We can pressure. We'll get the money off the widows, right? And yet here's Jesus Christ, who as the Lord of the Old Testament, set up a complete system to get provisions to the widows, not from them, right? And as Jesus is explaining about these Pharisees and scribes who actually devour women, widows' houses, take money from widow ladies, it's an absolute disgrace. What do you know, but a case pops up right in front of his eyes. Verses 41 to 44. Now Jesus sat up to the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. Many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites. So he called his disciples to him and said to them, he's just been telling them about these guys, these religious leaders devour widows' houses. And what does he find? Look, there's an example right there. I say this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had, her whole livelihood. So that's anything Jesus wants. You know, bless the lady's heart, absolutely. I mean, fabulous for her. But Jesus isn't commending the example of the poor lady giving up everything she's got. He's condemning the religious leaders and the scribes who taught her to do things like that, who exploit widows in a way that was never God's intention. You've got to think, you know, for example, that you know there are many religious men and women who are covetous, who are greedy, who want money and are prepared to go to any lengths to get it, whether it's threats or intimidation or even robbing widow ladies of their property. I mean, it's not a surprise. Jesus Christ had a thief among his own 12 apostles, didn't he? Judas was a thief. You know. Anyway, let's look at Matthew 23, verses 13 to 14. So Matthew 23, where Jesus jumps all over the Pharisees, a bunch of hypocrites and snakes and vipers. You're probably quite familiar with that sort of passage. But here, let's read verses 13 and 14. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. I mean, if Jesus says you're going to be condemned in a greater fashion, you're toast, right? Because you're devouring, how dare you devour a widow's house when I've set up an entire system to look after the widows and the orphans, right? You know, it's appalling. And you have to watch out for that. Again, Mr. Armstrong's letters. Mr. Armstrong's letters were not just asking the well-off to give out of their abundance, but also the poor. Widow's mites are mentioned in 98 of his 600 letters. So one in six of his letters mentioned the widow's mites. And he was careful to point out that widows should give more than one mite. So these letters that went out, and I'm sure other ministers and other churches play the same sort of games, looking for money from people who shouldn't be giving it, you know. And with Jesus here in Matthew 23, he's highlighting a real problem. These guys, these religious leaders, are devouring widows' houses. And they shouldn't be. It's the opposite of what Jesus Christ wants. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 2:17 for our final scripture. 2 Corinthians and 2:17. And like so many places, you know, Jesus said often, you know, you Pharisees, you scribes, you make the word of God of none effect by your tradition. That's what they're doing here. Jesus, as the God of the Old Testament, sets up a system to provide for vulnerable people like widows and orphans. And the Pharisees and the scribes twist all the scriptures and make the word of God of none effect by their ridiculous man-made traditions. You know, terrible example. But here we are in 2 Corinthians 2 and 17. The point is that you and I have to exercise some wisdom here. Be alert to the possibility that somebody's trying to manipulate you to pass over your money. Verse 17. For we are not, says Paul, as so many, peddling the word of God. And my margin says, adulterating for gain the word of God. For we are not as so many. Did he say many there? Did Paul say that many people were peddling the word of God for gain? Or did he say a few? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God. We speak in the sight of God in Christ. The NET translation says, for we are not like so many others, hucksters, who peddle the word of God for profit. It's out there and there's lots of it. So look, don't be naive. Don't be gullible. Plenty of people out there in all walks of life want your money, including religious people. So now, if you're confident, if you've checked somebody out and you like the look of it all, and you don't detect any undue emotional pressure, then fine. Go ahead, right? But watch out. Just be careful. Now that's the threats and intimidation. Next week we'll look at the other technique, more popular these days than before, which is to promise that if you support my ministry, God will bless you with prosperity and abundance that you won't believe. Just make sure you send me a significant offering this week and you'll be blessed amazingly. Well, we'll look at that next week, because these guys also quote lots of scriptures. So what do these scriptures mean that they're quoting? But again, we'll come to that next week. And that's all for today.